And our sermon title this morning, If Heaven Can Be Measured. If Heaven Can Be Measured. And we're in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 25. We're getting into a sermon today by Paul. And it is a glorious sermon. Looking forward to it. Be strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's our theme for the day. Based on the promises of God, you can be strong in faith, and in that strong faith, by your life, give glory to God. And I want to start off by just letting you listen to this passage of Scripture. Our sermon title is, If Heaven Can Be Measured, and this is the passage of Scripture where that comes from. I just want you to listen. Let this sink in for a moment. This is Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. That is a great and glorious promise from God. In other words, if heaven can be measured, then he'll cast off Israel. What he's saying there is that he will never cast off Israel. That the promises of God are sure and steadfast because they're rooted in God and God is faithful. God will never break his promise. This is a glorious promise from God. I've thought about this in preparing for the sermon, and I remember watching a documentary, as my daughter calls it, a documentary about space and about the universe, about heaven, the heavens above us. And the point of it was that the heavens above us are so expansive, so huge, so monumental, that with our fastest engines in space, for us to get to the nearest star, the next star over from our sun, it would take 120,000 years. Now think about the expanse of the universe. How that's in our own galaxy. That's not counting the galaxies beyond our galaxy. The ends of our universe, that's just to the nearest star, 120,000 years. I think to myself sometimes, why is our universe so massive? And I consider passages of Scripture just like this. If the heavens can be measured, then God will fail on his promise. What he's saying is that it is impossible to measure the heavens, just like it's impossible to measure God, and God will never break his promise. And there is a promise that you, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you're following Christ, you've repented of your sins, put your trust in Christ to save you, then you get in on that promise. That promise remains for you to enter his rest. That's Hebrews 4. And since there remains a promise of entering his rest, take heed lest you fall short of it. There is a great promise from God, and his promises are true, steadfast, immovable, unwavering, unfaltering, and never failing. The promises of God are sure. And the reason that they're sure is because they're in God. They're rooted in God, the faithfulness of God. They're rooted in his very character, and he cannot fail. The promises cannot fail. Look quickly with me at Romans 4. Romans 4, and I want you to see this application to you and I. God's promises do not fail because they are rooted in God. And we are grateful for that. Amen? Romans 4, and look at beginning at verse 13. Now this applies to us, and I want you to see that today. Verse 13, for the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, why is that? The promises don't come through the law. They come through faith. They don't come through the law because you can't keep it. You can't do your part. If the promises were rooted in you, the promises would be void. The promises would be of no effect because you will fail. You fail to keep the laws of God. But look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Do you see that? Because the law brings about wrath. It doesn't bring about fulfillment of the promise. All it brings to you is condemnation, wrath, and judgment. For there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore, it is, that's the promise. The promise is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, if you are here in Christ, you are of the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, then you are sons and daughters of Abraham. You are of the faith of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promise. You get to inherit this promise by faith in Christ. But it's not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is a great promise. And your salvation is rooted in this promise that comes to you by grace according to faith. Ephesians 2:17 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off." That's you, that's me. Afar off from God. We're not Jews. We didn't grow up in Israel. We didn't have the law and the prophets given to us. We are Gentiles. We are the spiritual seed, not the natural seed of Abraham. We were afar off. But he preached the peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him, we both, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the Gentiles, the Jews, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, that is an awesome promise. And that is a glorious promise to God. There remains a rest. There remains a promise of inheriting that rest. And as long as that promise is out there, you need to lay hold of that by faith in Christ. And we're going to see this today. We're going to look at a sermon of Paul in Acts 13, where Paul goes to Antioch toward Pisidia, and he goes into the synagogue and preaches a sermon to Jews who are in the dispersion. They're sitting in a foreign land under an oppressive government, away from Israel, away from Jerusalem. And Paul goes and preaches to them Christ and preaches to them their deliverance, the promised fulfillment of the promise of God to them. And they're going to hear this today from Paul. But here's the way we need to look at that. We could take this two different ways. We could look at this passage of Scripture and we could study the sermon. Boy, how Paul preached, how he laid out the gospel. There'd be benefit in that, right? We could look at what he did, what he said, how he went about it. And we will, certain points of that. Or we could let Paul's sermon speak to us, speak to your heart, speak to my heart. We need to take heed to these words of Paul for ourselves. All Scripture given by God, inspired by God, breathed out for our instruction. This is for our admonition. And so we need to heed the words of Paul here for ourselves and take hold of this promise by God through faith and apply this to our hearts and live according to that. This needs to infiltrate our hearts at a deep level and impact our life. This needs to impact your heart if you're lost today, such that you grasp the near promise of God by faith in Christ and be saved. If you're here today and you're a disciple of Christ, this needs to grip your heart so that you see the great faithfulness and promise of God. You see that He works in and through that in your life by His Spirit so that you can live the Christian life and have victory and be obedient to Him and live a life that's pleasing to Him. This has great import for our life. But we're going to start, point one on your notes. We're going to, by way of introduction here, look at a practical application of this faith, this promise of God. We're going to look at a practical application in the life here of both Paul and of John Mark. And back in Acts 13, we see first a failure of faith on the part of John Mark. But then in verse 14, we're going to see formidable faith on the part of Paul. So back in Acts 13, let's begin reading. Let's look at verse 13 and 14 together. Verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So now they set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia. John leaves. John departs from them, and they set on to go toward Antioch, toward Pisidia. Now, we last week, or a couple of weeks ago, looked at the church in Antioch. This was Syrian Antioch. Today, Paul and his company, you notice how it's not Barnabas and Paul anymore? Now it's Paul and his company. Paul and his company, we'll talk about that in a moment, head toward Antioch, toward Pisidia. Antioch and Pisidia. There was a man, Seleucus Nicator, who set up cities around this region in honor of his father, Antiochus. And there were 16 of these throughout the region. So we have a lot of confusion about which Antioch is which. But there are a lot of Antiochs, 16 different Antiochs. This particular Antioch they're heading toward is in the southern part of Galatia. If you look at the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Galatia just above that. To the southern part of that region are the Tarsus Mountains. In order for Paul and Barnabas to get to Antioch toward Pisidia, they've got to pass through the Tarsus Mountains, and there's a pass there. In order to make it through that pass, they've got to cross over two major rivers. And in that day and time, to cross over rivers like that was a dangerous proposition. I mean, it was serious business. Could cost you your life. One was the river Cestrus, and the other river was the river Eurymedon. And they had to cross both of those rivers to get to Antioch toward Pisidia. Now, along this route, this was the same route that Alexander the Great had taken in going through that area. And also Caesar Augustus took the same route going through that area. And in both cases, going through that pass, you had robbers and brigands, thugs, basically, that just plagued those armies. And so this is a really dangerous part of the world. It was hidden. It was tight. It was difficult. The journey was treacherous. It was 3,600 feet above sea level. So they were on an incline constantly, rocky terrain. You got robbers and thieves and thugs assaulting you if you're not careful. This is really dangerous, arduous journey. I want to set up two situations for you, our contrast. One is John Mark departing. John Mark left them before they set off for Antioch toward Pisidia. We don't know why, but the commentators, there's a lot of speculation over that. One commentator, or many commentators, would say that, well, John Mark was fearful of the journey, and so rather than take the treacherous journey through the mountains, through the pass, and having to fight rivers and robbers and this kind of thing, John Mark decided to take off back for Jerusalem. There are others that say, well, at this point in time, we know from Galatians 4:13 that Paul got sick. And so maybe Paul wanted to head toward higher elevation to cure his illness. And John Mark thought, well, maybe we should continue the work. Why are we heading up north? We should be witnessing, sharing the gospel in Cyprus. Others thought that John Mark may have been envious, may have been a little put off or offended because it used to be Barnabas, his cousin, that had the lead role. But now Barnabas is no longer in the picture in the same way. It's now, instead of Barnabas and Paul, now it's Paul and his companions. And so his cousin gets a little bit of a lesser role. I think it's a bunch of speculation. The thing that you need to do when you come to a point in Scripture like that is to say, okay, what's the point? What's the point that we're to get? We're not to speculate. You want to know what I think about what this is? It doesn't matter what I think. What's the point of why this is in Scripture? Sometimes I believe that God intentionally in Scripture leaves aspects like this somewhat vague so that you can apply them for yourself. We see Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It's left vague so that we can apply that in our situation for ourselves because Scripture is given to us for our admonition. Here, we don't know why John Mark departed. But the departure, that word in the Greek, apokoreisos, literally means betrayed. It means abandoned. It means deserted. And this was so serious to Paul that in Acts 15, it causes a sharp division. Look over at Acts 15, just a couple of pages to the right. And let's look together at verse 36. Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. And here's the account. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, his cousin. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had anastasis. It's a root word that we use for apostasy. Had deserted, had abandoned them, had betrayed, had left them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That shows there that Paul, in going to Antioch toward Pisidia, had intended to do the work of the Lord there. He was going there for the work, and for whatever reason that John Mark departed, he wasn't going with them to the work. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul saw this as such a serious betrayal, a serious abandonment. It's like this. If you're in the trench fighting the war, and you've got your gun, you're being assaulted by the enemy, and the guy in the trench next to you just drops his gun and starts retreating, I mean, that's a serious, serious thing. Now, here's the point. This departure, Paul saw as a serious failure of faith. John Mark didn't continue with them to the work. Maybe it was that he was nervous about going through that pass and facing robbers and thugs and getting there in the first place. Whatever happened, John Mark didn't continue in the work that the Lord had laid out, and Paul saw that as betrayal. It was a failure of faith. But now here, by contrast, we see the formidable faith of Paul. Paul is driven by his faith. He's driven by faith in Christ to accomplish the work that God has laid out for them to do. So much so that he's willing to take this treacherous journey. Now later, there were a couple of letters that pretty important that Paul wrote, one of which was to the church at Corinth. And he wrote this, 2 Corinthians 11:26. Paul said, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Now I can imagine that Paul, in penning this verse to the Corinthians, was thinking about this very trip. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, making that climb in the cold. And Paul fighting through because he was going to accomplish the work that God had laid out for him to do by faith in Christ. Because next, to this very region of churches, to these churches in Galatia, to this church in Antioch toward Pisidia eventually, he writes the letter to the Galatians. And in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, this is a practical application. Paul applying the great promises of God to care for him, that all things work together for his good, to do the will of God in the work that he's been called to do. He applies those promises, applies the promise of a future inheritance to himself, knowing that he is a sojourner, a pilgrim on this earth, that this life is fleeting and the things of it, this is all going away, knowing that his inheritance is in heaven, and Paul plunges forward despite the difficulty. That's formidable faith. Now we're called to apply the promises of God in the same way. You're called to take the mission, the work that God has given to you, apply the promises of God that all things work for your good, that there is an inheritance, that this world and the things of it are passing away, and you're to apply that inheritance, apply that promise to your life, and you say with Paul, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me," and you plunge forward into the work that God's given you to do. You share the gospel. You gouge sin out of your life. You read the Bible. You raise your kids. You love your wife. I mean, that's what God has called you to do. The life that you now live, you must live by faith. And you have to apply practically the promises of God to your life to do that. So here we see right off the bat, before we even get into the sermon, we see a practical application of these great promises of God that Paul's about to speak of. We see their application in the life of Paul. And we see a failure on the part of John Mark. The greatest men fail. The greatest of men fail in the faith. It's one of the ways that God preserves us, teaches us patience, teaches us endurance, is by giving us a little bit of a rope to hang ourselves with so we can see in our own strength that we're hopeless. All of the promises of God are in Christ and by faith in Christ. All of the promises of God, all of your hope for living the Christian life, all of your hope is in the promises in God through Christ Jesus applied to you. It's not in yourself. It's simply by not by your works, by your striving it out, by your gritting it out. It's not by chance, by circumstance. They're rooted in God, in God's sovereignty. And we're going to see that. Let's start looking now at the sermon of Paul. And as I said, now we can look at this a couple of different ways. What I want you to do is I want you to listen to this sermon, listen to the points that Paul is making, and apply them in your context today. One of the rules, if you will, of good biblical hermeneutics or good biblical interpretation is that you take a look at what the scripture meant to them at that point in time in their day and age. You look at the differences between their time, their day and age, and us today. And then you look at what that scripture says to you in your context now. We're going to see through the work of this sermon that our contexts are not that much different. There's a lot of similarities here. And in the same way that Paul is preaching this sermon to these Jews in the synagogue at Antioch toward Pisidia, Paul is preaching this sermon to us, and we need to take heed to his words here. Now, in verse 15 and 16, back in Acts 13, it goes on to say, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, verse 14, and they sat down. They got to Antioch, the long journey, and here Paul, the first thing he does is go into the synagogue. Now, we know that he's doing that according to a plan. Verse 15 and 16, Paul is sticking to his plan because he's doing this according to faith in Christ. He saw in Isaiah 49, we've already talked about that, the servant of Isaiah and how the servant of Isaiah was gathering in the children of Jacob. And when they reject it, he turned to the Gentiles. It was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That's not by accident. Paul saw that in Scripture, applied that plan of Scripture to himself, and was following here the Lord, following Scripture for what he was doing in his evangelistic mission here in his first missionary journey. Paul applies that from Scripture. This is not by chance. This is a plan, and Paul is working his plan. So he goes into Antioch toward Pisidia. He goes into the synagogue according to his plan, and he sits down and he listens to the service. You've come here today to sit down and listen to the service. You've come to hear the word of God preached. In the same way, those Jews, those Gentiles in Antioch toward Pisidia, they went to the synagogue weekly on the Sabbath to hear the word of God spoken to them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they would have showed up at the service, and here's what they would have gotten. This is one of the few passages in Scripture that give us insight into what a synagogue service was like. We have another passage in Luke 4 where Jesus Christ went into the synagogue and he sat down to teach the people. Here, Paul comes in and Paul's about to exposit the word. But this is where we get an understanding of what the synagogue service was like. And I want you to understand, our church services, our church government, everything about church grew out of this understanding of what the synagogue was and how synagogue services worked. The first thing in the service, you would have had the Shema. They would have come together. They would have read the Shema. They would have recited that together. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is what they would have said together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Over time, they added passages from Deuteronomy 11. They added passages from Numbers 15. But this constituted the beginnings of the service. Next, they would have had prayer and benedictions with responses. The leader of the synagogue would have prayed. The people would have responded. There was a reading of the law. Here in verse 15, it says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them. You would have had a reading of the law. This reading of the law was on a 3-year rotation. They read through the law of God over a 3-year period of time and then followed that with the reading of the prophets. They would have chosen a passage out of the prophets that corresponded to the reading of the law, and they would have followed up by reading that. There might have been a translation into Aramaic. In some cases in synagogues, that word had to be translated. But once the reading was done, then came time for what they call here the word of exhortation. Now, in this synagogue service, this word of exhortation is an exposition of Scripture. It was a sermon. In Jesus' time, in Luke 4, you have Jesus standing up to read the law and the prophets, and then he sat down to teach the people. In Hellenistic synagogues after that time, you had the person stand up. It was very similar to what we do here. You got me standing up preaching the sermon. When you went into that synagogue service, they stood up to read the law, they read the prophets, and then a man stood up to preach, to exposit the Scripture, so that they made sense of it. And that was his role. Now, it was the leaders of the synagogue that determined that. You had rulers. Here are the rulers of the synagogue. There were more than one. It's plural, which means this is a pretty big Jewish congregation. There was usually only one. But you had these elders in the synagogue, these rulers in the synagogue, that fulfilled various roles. Some of them fulfilled administrative roles. Here, you got some of them that are dedicated to choosing gifted men to preach the word. It's all according to gifting. We know in Scripture, God says that He gives gifts to the church, some pastors, some teachers. There's a gift of an evangelist to equip the church to go out and be evangelists. God gives gifts, and you're to use and employ your gifting in service to God. That's the way this service was designed. But now, out of this, you see how our church has come about. Right from the first century on, you've got an exposition of Scripture. We read Scripture together, and then someone stands up and gives the sense of it, exposits the Scripture from the text so that you hear what the text means. But then after that, at the very end, there was a priestly blessing. And many times this came from Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And they would have concluded the service. Not unlike a church service that we have today, right? There's a lot of similarities there. That's because the church service, the order of worship, church government, flowed from the government of the synagogue, from the church service, the order of service of the synagogue at the time. So we have a lot of similarities. So now, here's what we need to do. You're here today in church. They're here 2,000 years ago in Antioch toward Pisidia. They come in from all walks of life. They come in from their job. They come in from a week with the kids. They come in from doing, and it's hard life, right? Not an easy life back then. They come in, and they come into the synagogue to sit down and hear the Word of God. You're coming in today to sit down and hear the Word of God. They didn't realize it at the time, but that day, the day that they came into the synagogue is the day that the Apostle Paul, a minister of the gospel, God's gift to them, walks through the door and is going to preach Christ to them for the first time. They're going to hear of the promised deliverer of God. They're going to hear God's promise to them fulfilled in Christ. It's an amazing thought. Now, we know the end of that because we can see this sermon. But what are you here for today? When you come through the doors of the church to sit down in a service like this, do you come with the intent of, and I want to hear a word from God? I want to hear God's promises out of the pages of His Word applied to my life. How do I take this Word and just work it into me so I can live for Him? Is that the way that you come to service? That's the way we should come to service. But now you, just like here, just like in this church, in this synagogue back at this time, there were basically three types of people that came into the service. You had those that showed up just out of routine. This was a dead ritual to them. They profess God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They're just mindlessly, this is what we do. On Sunday, we wake up and go to church, right? It's that kind of person. It's a dead ritual. You have those that came to the synagogue that were self-righteous. They came in thinking, boy, I'm going to rule these people today. They're going to see how holy I am. I'm right with God because I faithfully go to church every Sunday. I'm right with God because look how perfectly I keep all His commandments. I read His Word. I go out evangelizing. Look how good I am. Get self-righteous, right? But then you also had those that came in. Certainly, they came into this synagogue in Antioch because we're going to see their response. You have those that come in that are soft. They have contrite hearts. They're humble. And they come in wanting to hear a word from God so that their hearts can be transformed, so they can be saved, so they can be in on this promise of Abraham, in on this promise to their fathers. They come in humble, wanting to hear the Word of God, wanting to be changed by it, wanting to be transformed, wanting to be saved by God. And which one are you? Which one are you? We're going to read this sermon, we're going to get through this, and you're going to see the response of these groups of people. Are you here because you want to hear a word from God? Do you want God to transform you by His Word, by His Spirit? Or are you here because this is just what you do on a Sunday? And besides, I want to make a few business contacts and I'm going to get to see Frank, Joe, and talk about the game. I mean, what is it? This is important soul work that is going on here, and it's going to go on with these folks in Antioch. Let's get into the sermon. Back in Acts 13 now, Paul opens up his sermon, and this is loaded with theological truth. There's so much information packed in here, and I just want you to be able to get it. I want you to be able to sort of put yourself in their shoes and sort of understand and think through the things that they were thinking through. When you listen to a sermon, if you're in the Word of God, you're learning the Word of God, then as you hear, you've got sometimes passages of scripture that just come to mind. Something will get said and you'll, oh yeah, I remember that passage of scripture. You know, you think, you're thinking biblically, you're sort of correlating things together, you're thinking through how that applies to you. That's just the way you work. That's what a Christian does when they listen to the word of God being preached. In verse 17 here, back in Acts 13, this is where he starts. This is Paul's sermon. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now they're sitting there, and these folks in the synagogue, and they're listening to Paul speak, and this man, his reputation precedes him as a great student of the Word of God, as a rabbi, as a teacher, and he starts off this sermon with, God chose our fathers. And they remember, possibly in their minds, Deuteronomy 4. Let's turn there quickly. Deuteronomy 4. That God chose our fathers. The relationship between God and his people is always put in place by a sovereign act of God's election. Exelaxato is the word here in Greek. It means he chose. He chose. Exelaxato. And in Deuteronomy 4, look at starting at verse 32. Maybe they would have thought this. They were remembering this choice of God, their election. And they knew full well what election was, what it meant, because God chose their fathers. Deuteronomy 4:32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you. Now those days are the days when God chose Abraham and pulled him out of Ur of the Chaldees. When God chose the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel went into captivity, and God, with his mighty arm, brought them out of bondage. He chose to love them. God chose to give them his word. God chose to feed them, to provide for them in the wilderness. God chose for them the promised land. And God sent them into the promised land, and by God's election, drove out the nations from before them, and they inherited that land. This is all according to God's sovereign election. All these things are in the past, and then he asked them, for ask yourself now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. In other words, there is nothing like this. God chose them from among all the nations of the world, from among all the people on the earth at that time, God chose them. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? If you're here today, you're in Christ, God chose you. Lest you forget, the Bible says, we'll get there. I don't want to get there yet. We'll get there. God chose you. Here, God chose them. Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard, and they lived? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of other nations? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Now, if you consider that in your heart, there is no other. This is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who promises. This is the God who delivers. This is the God in whom the only hope of salvation rests, and it rests there through his promises. This is your only hope. If you consider that in your heart, verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Flip quickly to Deuteronomy 10, just a few pages to the right. Deuteronomy 10, God chose, exelexata, God chose. Deuteronomy 10, look beginning in verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, now that, the choice of God should drive you to serve him. Verse 16, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Repent of your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Stop living life for yourself and serve God. God saved you. Look at what God has done by his hand, by his mighty power, according to his promise. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Drop down to verse 21. He is your praise and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. In other words, no one. God and God alone. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. And then they thought about that, and they thought of themselves sitting there in that synagogue, listening to Paul begin his sermon, and they said, look at my own life. Look at where we are right now. We are outside. We're dispersed. We're not even in the land any longer. And look at our rebellion against him. Look at where we were at. The Gentiles that were there, the men who feared God, those God-fearers like Cornelius, they weren't even Jews. But they saw this God, the one true and living God of Israel. And they said, I want in on that promise. Rahab saw that, didn't she? She saw God as being the true God. God as being a God faithful to his people. And she said, I want to be among those people. And she was. And she's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11. Rahab got another promise. Unless you forget that you can inherit that promise by faith in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, exelexata, chose us. The same word, same inflection. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be, and here it is, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to his promise, according to his choice, his election, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God chooses. God chose. And if God chooses, then you, out of that heart, praise God, you don't stiffen your neck any longer. You don't harden your heart any longer. You come to him in humble faith, and you serve him, and you obey him, and you live for him. Point two on your notes, God's promise is sure. And under verse 17, the reason that it's sure is because it's based in God's choice. God's election, God's decree. The very first point that Paul makes in his sermon is that God chose. And if the Gentiles can lay hold of that promise by faith in Christ, then lay hold of that promise by faith in Christ and prove that God chose you. You lay hold of that promise by faith in Christ and God chose you. Rahab did that, right? Gentiles have done that. There are Gentiles here at this synagogue that have done that. But next I want you to see, back in Acts 13, verse 18. We're looking at point two. God's promise is sure. One, because it's based in God's election, based on God's choice. But then in verse 18, it's based on God's great patience. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That put up with their ways there is tropophoreo. It literally means to bear with their moods and manners. God had to endure their unfaithfulness, had to endure their complaining and groaning under him. There were many times when he told Moses, listen, get away from the people, separate yourselves from them so that I can consume them. And I'll make of you a great nation. He said multiple times, right? There were times when God just wanted to wring their necks. But God is so patient, so kind. And maybe if you're sitting here today and you're thinking about the patience of God toward you, think about your life of rebellion against Him. Maybe you came to Christ as an older man, like me. Maybe you were younger. Praise the Lord for His grace in saving you while you were young. But you lived, up until you came to Christ, in utter rebellion against Him. Apart from Christ, apart from His Spirit, apart from that promise, apart from the faith that pleases Him. And you lived your life for yourself in utter rebellion against Him. And you think of your wickedness. Not just the Israelites groaning in the desert. You've been groaning and complaining against God your whole life. Lying, stealing, committing murder in your heart with your anger. And God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is just as angry, just as furious with you because of your sin as He was with these in the desert, who He swore would never enter His rest. God is angry with you over your sin. But you thought, maybe yourself, that, wow, God's patience with me. If you're here today, God saved you. And wow, the long suffering of God, not willing that I should perish, but to give me salvation. What an amazing gift. And these people in the synagogues may have thought to themselves and remembered Nehemiah 9. Turn with me quickly to Nehemiah 9. First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9. And they're sitting there listening to the words of Paul, listening to their unfaithfulness, how God had to just put up with them, just endure them in the desert, in the wilderness, those 40 years. And they thought to themselves, yep, that's me. It's me even now. And God has to put up with me, has to bear with my moods, my complaining, my groaning, my sin. And they remembered Nehemiah 9 and looked down, dropped down to verse 16. And they remembered, but they and our fathers acted proudly. They're remembering these Israelites in the desert. These are their fathers. They're descendants of these people. Our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Despite their rebellion, despite their failure to obey, God did not forsake them. Despite your rebellion against Him, God will not forsake you if you will simply turn to Him by faith in Christ. He won't forsake you. There's a promise that remains. 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Drop down to verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in their time of trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your man, how many times is God so merciful? According to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies, despite their wickedness. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. How many of you today listen to the preaching of the Word of God and shrug your shoulders and stiffen your neck and reject the God who is so merciful? Reject the God who is so patient, so kind, so gracious that He will save your wretched soul. And yet you stiffen your neck and harden your heart toward Him? Mercy. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. God's great patience. Now they heard of the shame of their fathers. When they listened to Paul speak of that wilderness isolation and their groanings and grumblings against God, and they thought to themselves, yep, that's my heritage. Those are the people that I've come from. Those are our ancestors. But then they thought to themselves, again, look at where we're at. We're in Tarsus. We're in Antioch toward Pisidia, in Galatia, away from the nation of Israel, under an oppressive government, and it looks as though God has abandoned them. No, God's promise is sure, and it's sure based on the promises listed, shown us in God's word, because of God's great patience. If God was patient with them in that way, God will certainly be patient with you. The fact that you're here today breathing his air is God's patience with you. It's the grace of God to you. God is immensely patient. And maybe they thought of their own wickedness and how desperately in need they were of salvation. And they said to themselves, beating their breasts, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what is your attitude today? Are you here? God, be merciful to me, a sinner, with a humble and contrite heart. And they remembered Psalm 95, which they'd read many times. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, that time that Paul is speaking of, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me. Don't be like that. Those people in the rebellion, they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But next, verse 19, God's promises are sure. One, because they're based in God's decree, based in God's choice. Two, because they're based in God's patience. And the next in verse 19, back in Acts 13, Paul is going to show that they're sure because they're based in God's victory. God's victory. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God destroyed those lands. They remember that God is faithful. God won all of those victories. God gave us the land. God drove out the enemies from before us. God gave us those victories. It was God that fought those battles. And they remember the accounts of those victories that Paul is speaking about. And maybe they reflect on Deuteronomy 1, verses 29 to 31, where God said, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. And look at how God, in his mercy and in his grace, won victory after victory after victory in fulfillment of his promise to them and his promise to the fathers. God kept his promise and put them in the land. Rahab saw that and wanted it. And like we said, she's in the hall of faith. She saw those victories. She saw the mighty God. Gentiles for centuries have seen that. They see the God of Israel and they want to follow him. You have God-fearers, not Jews, at this synagogue service that Paul is preaching at. They're outside the people. They're outside the covenant community of Israel. And they're here because they see God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they want in on that promise. If God will do that, I want in on that promise. That's the Lord. He is the one true and living God. And they remember the awful example of those that went before him, because the next verse said, nevertheless, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you. And God swore in his anger that they would not enter his rest because they failed to believe on the Lord God. Abraham believed on the Lord God and God credited it to him as righteousness. When you come by faith in Christ and you believe in the biblical sense of the word, God credits you with righteousness. Rahab believed on the Lord God, not even among the Jewish people, and God credited to her as righteousness, and she's in the hall of faith. These Gentiles are there at this synagogue service, wanting desperately to hear a word from God for the salvation of their soul. And many of them are about to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is going to credit it to them as righteousness, and they're going to be gloriously saved. The same holds true for you today. You come through these doors to listen to God's word. Listen, this is not far off for you. This is near. It's here, in your heart, in your mouth, in your hands. And God lays before you life and death and says, appropriate it by faith. Turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, and you can inherit the promises given to the fathers because you then become the spiritual seed of Abraham to whom the promises were given. And by faith in Christ, you get to inherit that promise. It's a glorious, glorious thing. But that's all based in God's decree, all based on God's patience, God's faithfulness, and based completely in the victory of God, not in your own. You cannot do it. You will fail. You will lose. It's based in God's victory. But next, third point on your notes, God's promise is unconditional. God's promises are sure. And God's promises are unconditional. And here, back in Acts 13, Paul gets to the next statement in his sermon, and they reflect on that in verse 20. All this that he's done, all this that he's blessed, despite their wickedness and their rebellion against him, all that they've done, God is still extending his grace, still extending his mercy. And in verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And this is just more salt in a wound to someone with a soft heart and a contrite heart before God that remembers their wickedness, because the reason that God gave them judges is because they were so disobedient. They would have reflected on Judges 2:1 when the angel of the Lord said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land with which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I want you to get this. After all of this, after bringing them through the wilderness, after all that God has done, he says to them, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But, and here it is, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Down in verse 16, nevertheless, and the infinite mercy of God, the infinite patience of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God is a saving God. God is a delivering God. God is a rescuer. You're here today. God brought you here. You're here today with a Bible in your hands by the grace of God. You're here with eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. You've got the Word of God in your hands. You're around God's people in God's service because of God's grace, His great mercy, His patience. He continuously stretches out His hand to you constantly. God, the great mercy of God is just never ending despite their rebellion. And you today, just like those in the synagogue at Antioch toward Pisidia, might have reflected on God's great patience with them. Hebrews 4:1 should exhort you. Therefore, since this great promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us. It is being preached to you now as it was to them, the Bible said. But the word of God, which they heard, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In the same way that you get the gospel through the word of God today, they got the gospel in the wilderness then. But they didn't mix that hearing of God's word, the hearing of the gospel, the promises of God. That wasn't mixed with faith in their hearing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You must hear the word of God. Hear the preaching of the gospel through the ears of faith and appropriate that to your life. believe on God. What is it about Rahab that when she saw God work in this way, by faith, she said, I want that. I want to serve the one true and living God. I want to turn from my sin. I want God's salvation. What is it about her that makes it any different than you? You turn by faith in Christ. You turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn from living your life for yourself. Stop it. And by faith, you look at this God who is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, and you say, I want Christ. I want God. That promise remains. There is a promise of entering heaven, entering His rest. So why wouldn't you grasp hold of that? Lay hold of that promise by faith in Christ. Inherit heaven. Inherit Christ. That's the promise that is laid before you. And God is faithful. When you lay hold of the promises of God through faith in Christ, that promise is sure. It will not fail, and it will preserve you, persevere you to the end. It will hold you. It will give you the power to live the Christian life. You just have to turn to Christ in faith. Turn from your sin. They're going to hear this sermon from Paul, and Paul makes a beeline to the cross. It's like Spurgeon said, you drop me anywhere in Scripture, in my sermons, and I make a beeline to Christ. Paul's going to do that. He's going to get through David. He's going to get through the prophets. And he's going to make a beeline for the cross. All of the promises of God are in Christ Jesus and are fulfilled through Christ Jesus. All of the promises of God are in Christ. You simply come to Christ by faith, believing those promises, believing God. When you face the promised land where the giants are there, the sons of the Anakim are there, you say, I believe God. My God goes before me and fights for me. And He carries me like a father carries his son. When you're faced with a pass through the Tarsus Mountains, you say, by faith in Christ, I live this life in the flesh. And I'm trusting God. And I'm claiming the promises. And I'm holding on to Him because He goes before me. If you're in your sin today and you're unconverted, you haven't come to Christ by faith. Or you're sitting here, you're not living for Him, but you think that you're saved? Listen, the promises of God are sure. If you are converted, you will look like a converted person from the pages of Scripture. If your life doesn't match that, you need to turn by faith in Christ that He will transform you. He will give you of His Spirit. He will change your heart. He will cause you to walk in His statutes. And you turn to Him, believing on Him, trusting in His Word, trusting in who He is, because His promises do not fail. And you lay hold of that promise, and you persevere, trusting in Him, living your life, not anymore relying on yourself, but putting all of yourself in Him, in reliance upon Him. And you inherit the promise. It has a glorious promise, and it's rooted in a glorious God who is so merciful and so kind, so gracious, and so patient. Trust that God. Trust Christ. Be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank You, God, for just the display of Your great faithfulness. God, the display of Your great mercy, Your great promises. Lord, just look at these passages in Scripture and just astounded, God, by how gracious You are, how merciful, God, how patient, how kind. Lord, but that shouldn't cloud our understanding for one minute that You are just, that You are holy, and You will not at all acquit the wicked. I pray, Lord, that we would, by faith, lay hold of these promises in our life if we're a disciple of Christ. If anyone here is not saved, God, I pray they would lay hold of these promises by faith in Christ. Turn from their sin and trust You, God, because You are a God who saves. And You desire to save. It is Your desire that all men everywhere repent. That You are long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord God, save souls for your glory, for your great namesake. You are so worthy, God, of your name being great among the nations. And I pray for it to be so. We love you, Lord, and thank you for these glorious promises. We rest and trust in them. We rest and trust in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.